Good morning.
Good morning.
As has been mentioned, it's the first Sunday of 2016. Happy New Year. And it's the 10th day of Christmas, which means that you were supposed to give someone 10 Lords of Leaping. So if you forgot about that, I think you should stop in at Leaping Lords or Us on the way home. I'm not really sure why that's supposed to be a good gift. What do you actually do with Lords of Leaping? Anyway. Yeah, I guess so. We have just wrapped up our Advent series, and so we had 4 weeks of that, and then we had a bonus week of looking at Herod's reaction, and now we are moving into a new series, 4 weeks of delving into some of the significant events, some of the important events from the early part of Jesus' ministry. So we are going to be looking into Matthew 3, which we just heard read for us, but before we do that, let's pray. Lord, thank you that we can gather here together before you, with you. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we can read it and understand it and learn from it. And I pray that you would open our ears this morning to hear what you have to say to us and prepare our hearts to respond to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Has there ever been anything that you would have been willing to camp out in line for? Recently, a movie came out that was much anticipated, the new Star Wars movie, and some people camped out for that for weeks. I even heard about a couple in Australia who got married in line. Now, and then some people camp out for, you know, tech products that are coming out. All these things kind of follow a pattern, right? Some announcement happens. This thing is coming. And some people, maybe just a few people, say to themselves, this thing is so important, I have to be there. I have to participate. I have to be there first or close to first. And so I'm going to do something that's very uncomfortable, right? I'm going to camp out on a sidewalk or some other uncomfortable location, and I'm going to wait for this thing because it's so important. Now, I personally have never felt the impulse to do that. But people who do are really excited about this thing that's been announced. They're really excited about this thing that's coming. And they say to themselves, I have to be there. And that's a little bit the kind of excitement that people were feeling in Judea and Galilee about 30 years after the stories that we were looking at the last few weeks. People had expectations. Something had been announced. People had expectations that God was coming to rescue his people. As we mentioned a couple weeks ago, based on some passages in the prophets, in Daniel in particular, people were calculating the years. People were trying to figure out when is it that God is going to deliver his people. And they were saying, oh, it looks like it's going to be soon. So there was some excitement there. And they saw this passage from Malachi 4. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. So before the day of the Lord comes, Elijah's going to come. We have to look for Elijah. Well, Elijah could come because he didn't die in the ordinary way, right? He was taken to heaven. So that's why people said to themselves, Elijah could come. And Malachi is telling us so. So, we're looking for Elijah. What does he look like? Anybody know? Any engravings? Well, we have this one passage here from 2 Kings chapter 1. And it's part of a story that we're not going to really get into. But there's a king Ahaziah, and there's some messengers that come to him. And the king asked them, what kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you this? They replied, he had a garment of hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. And the king said, that was Elijah the Tishbite. All right, so we know what to look for. We're looking for a guy who has a garment of hair, and he's wearing a leather belt around his waist. And so now we come to Matthew 3. We're not going to be going through it exactly in order. We read it in order earlier. We're going to be jumping around a little bit. And these are verses 1 and 4. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. So that's very similar to what we're looking for. He's out in the wilderness, which is kind of a prophet place to be. Right? Because we look at this quote from Isaiah 40, the voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. We're looking for someone in the wilderness. Well, here's a guy in the wilderness. We're looking for some guy who's wearing hair, clothing with a leather belt. Well, here's a guy doing that. And he's even eating weird stuff. You could totally see prophets eating that. So people are excited because God has not sent a prophet for centuries. Been about 400 years. This is something worth camping out for. And when it says that people were going out to see John from Jerusalem and Judea and all the area around the Jordan, this wasn't an easy day hike. This is roughly what that country looks like. This is an area of the wilderness of Judea. It's not the area right by the Jordan. I'm not sure exactly where it is in relationship to where John would have been, but this is the kind of terrain we're talking about. And it's about 20 miles from Jerusalem to the Jordan. And it's all downhill, 4,000 feet down. So getting there maybe isn't quite so bad as getting back. But they're camping out, right? This is a wilderness. It's not completely uninhabited. It's not the Sahara or whatever, just like sand. You can't really see very well, but there are some plants growing. So it's not a complete, it's not what you'd think of as like the stereotypical desert. But it's not very hospitable. But people are flocking out to see him. And the Gospels of Luke and John both mention that people were wondering whether John the Baptist wasn't himself the Messiah. Maybe he was more than Elijah. Maybe he was the Messiah. Now, what was John doing? He was baptizing people in the Jordan River. Now, what was the point of that? Baptism, well, there was a ritual of baptism that people used when Gentiles wanted to become Jews. One of the several things that they needed to do as part of that procedure was to be baptized. It wasn't the most important thing, at least not for men. The most important thing for men was circumcision. But baptism was part of it, and that was a one-time thing, but that was for Gentiles. And John isn't baptizing Gentiles. He's baptizing Jews. Well, there were other Jewish groups that were out in the wilderness, and they baptized, but they baptized on a regular basis. Like, you'd baptize yourself every day, or I don't actually know what the recommended schedule was, but you would be doing it over and over as a purification. Well, that's not what John's doing either. So John seems to be doing something new. He's baptizing people who are already Jews, people who are already part of the kingdom of the people of God, it would seem. And yet, he is baptizing them, a step that would be most associated with becoming a part of the kingdom of the people of God. And so, in a way, John is marking the people who are being baptized as the faithful remnant, the new people of God. And he's marking people who are getting ready, as the passage quoted from Isaiah says, who are preparing the way for the Lord, who are getting ready for the Lord to come, who are getting ready for God to take his people out of exile, who are getting ready for God to take his people into the promised land. And he's baptizing them as a sign of repentance. So that is what John is doing. He's baptizing people, and he's preaching. Well, what is he preaching? In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Well, what's this about? What's this repent? Sometimes people mention, well, the word comes from, the Greek is composed of the different parts that means to change your mind. Well, yeah, that's what the word means in standard Greek. But John is saying more than change your mind. He's also saying more than just feeling sorry for sins. He's talking about, with repentance, he's talking about turning away from sin and turning toward God. It's not just turning away from sin in general, it's turning toward God, which is the important part. And people understood the prophets as they were examining the prophets, and when is this stuff going to happen, and what's going to happen, and what do we need to do for this to happen? People understood the prophets to be saying that God would come to his people when his people repented. And so here comes John, this guy dressed like a prophet, eating like a prophet, talking like a prophet, in the prophet location of the wilderness, and people go out to him and they say, "We're ready for God to come." So, repent is the first step, or the first part. And why? For the kingdom of heaven has come near. Well, what's this kingdom of heaven? First of all, let's set aside any idea that this means a place you go when you die. This is not what kingdom of heaven means. The word heaven is in it, but that's not what it means. Matthew actually is the only Bible writer to use the expression kingdom of heaven. He uses it like 32 times or something like that. He's the only one to use that expression. In other passages, in Luke in particular, as you're probably aware, Matthew and Luke have a lot of the same stories in them. And Mark has some of the same ones as well. Whenever Luke or Mark has kingdom of God, Matthew puts kingdom of heaven. And this is probably because Matthew is writing to an audience of people who are primarily Jews. And many Jewish people, they had the tradition of not saying the name of God out of respect and out of concern for violating the commandment. And so they would replace other things. They would put other names in there instead of the name of God. So they actually used the expression "the name" to mean God. But they also used the word heaven as a way of referring to God without saying God's name. And so that's probably why Matthew is using the expression kingdom of heaven. So it's not anything about anything, a place where people go when they die or anything like that. Okay, so what is it then? What is the kingdom of God? If it's a synonym for kingdom of God, what does that mean? Well, it's not just an internal state. It's not something that just happens inside of our hearts. It's something more than that. It's the reign of God. It's the active reign of God. And Dallas Willard says, "The kingdom of God is present wherever what God wants done is done." So that's a good place to start. But actually, there's more than that. I mean, think about, where is the quote-unquote kingdom of the United States? Is it everywhere in the world that what the United States wants is done? No, that's weird, right? And in the same way, a kingdom has more than just the will of the king. There are other aspects to it. Scott McKnight points out that there are five aspects to the kingdom. There's a king who rules a people using a law in a place. So there's five aspects to that. And the important one that I want to focus on this morning is that the kingdom of God means that the king is coming. When the kingdom of God has come near, the king is almost here. The king has almost arrived. It's the presence of the king that makes it the kingdom of God. And of course, his will be done. And that's part of it too. I don't know if you noticed when we were reading the passage earlier, but John has some kind of harsh things to say. I don't know if you saw that. But his expectation was that the king was coming, the Messiah was coming, and the main focus, as far as we can tell from what we read here in Matthew, the main focus for John was that the Messiah was going to bring judgment. He talks about the threshing floor. And threshing is kind of a violent activity, actually. You kind of beat that, you know, wheat, and to separate the grain from the chaff. The chaff being the stuff that, you know, isn't any good to eat, right? And so that's the stuff that gets burned up. And he talks about cutting down trees that aren't bearing fruit. And he has harsh words, especially for the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They come to him, and the scripture, it's some of your versions might say that they came to him to be baptized. And some of them, the NIV here, says that the Pharisees and Sadducees were coming to where he was baptizing. It's not really clear in the Greek which one of those two is really meant. Either they were coming just to observe and see, well, what really is this guy up to? Or maybe they were coming and saying, oh, we'd like to be baptized, but John saw that they weren't doing that sincerely. And so he has some pretty harsh words for them that we read earlier about, you brood of vipers, and the coming wrath, and so forth. And he emphasizes the fact that repentance shows itself in action. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And don't rely on your spiritual pedigree. Just because, you know, your family was this and that and the other thing, just because you have this and that degree, or you studied under this and that person, do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. He doesn't need your pedigree. The axe is already at the root of the trees. And every tree that does not produce good fruit, and he's just mentioned fruit, right? The fruit that comes from repentance, that is a sign of repentance. Every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. So basically, John is preaching, God is becoming king in a new way. He's sending the Messiah, and he's almost here. And this means judgment on those who refuse to follow him. Prepare for his coming by turning away from sin and following him. So that's basically what John is preaching. And is John right? I mean, John is right when he's saying that God is coming as king. Is he right when he's saying that the Messiah's main role is going to be to bring judgment? And that did not go the right direction. All right. This is what Jesus said about himself later on. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words I have spoken will condemn them at the last day. So the coming of Jesus does force people off the fence. You can't hear what Jesus says. You can't listen to his claims and understand them and remain neutral. You can take it, or you can leave it, but you can't, you know, take it or leave it, if you know what I mean. But John seems to expect something that Jesus is not going to do. Because John expects that he's going to bring judgment. And later in his ministry, later in Jesus' ministry, when John is in prison, he starts to doubt whether Jesus was actually the Messiah. He sends messengers to Jesus to say, are you the one who was to come, or should we look for someone else? And I think a big part of why he doubts like that is because Jesus is not doing what John expected. John expected, I think, the Messiah to destroy evil by power. He says that the one who is coming is more powerful than he himself is. Instead, Jesus the Messiah destroyed evil by allowing evil to do its worst to him. Allowing evil to try to destroy him. That's how he destroyed evil. I think John expected the Messiah, the righteous one, to bring judgment on the unrighteous. And instead, Jesus the Messiah, the righteous one, came to bear the judgment for the unrighteous. So maybe John doesn't have it quite right. But he does have it right that the king is coming. And Jesus comes a long way to get baptized by John, specifically to be baptized. He comes from Galilee, which is probably a good 70-mile walk. So apparently he's heard that this is happening. And he says it's time to get started. And he comes to be baptized by John, and John tries to deter him. John objects. Why does John object? Does he know that Jesus is the one he's just been speaking about, the one who's more powerful? The Gospel of John gives us a hint that that's not the case. Because in the Gospel of John, in chapter 1, this is confusing, the Gospel of John is not written by John the Baptist. It's just short of boys' names back then or something. So in the Gospel of John, the first chapter, this is John speaking about Jesus. I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me, meaning the Father, to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So this indicates that John did not know that Jesus was the one until after Jesus' baptism. But he knew something was special about Jesus. Because he's objecting, right? John and Jesus are relatives. We don't know how much time they might have spent together. We don't know how much they really had contact with each other. But it's reasonable to expect that John had heard from his parents about the unusual events that surrounded the birth of Jesus. And he would have realized that the birth of Jesus was even more weird than his own, right? And so when he says, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? I don't think he's saying, I know you're the one I've been talking about. I know you're more powerful than me. I think he's saying, you need repentance even less than I do. You should be baptizing me. But Jesus insists. He says, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. So Jesus is saying, you say that I should be baptizing you, John? Well, in principle, you're right. That is kind of true, yes. That is the meaning of this word now, when he says, let it be so now. Jesus is saying, yeah, in principle, you're right. But right now, this is what is needed. Right now, at this place, at this time, in the history of God with his people, this is what needs to happen. Why? Why is this the thing that needs to happen? Because now, Jesus needs to identify completely with the human experience. Jesus came and lived a genuinely, truly human life. He didn't come with a secret divine power pack that he could just turn on whenever he wanted to get out of some sticky situation. There are some, legends that are told about Jesus in some of the weird gospels, quote-unquote gospels, that were published later after the true gospels, in the second, third, fourth centuries. And they have all kinds of stories about Jesus doing just random miraculous stuff to get himself out of trouble or to impress people. That is not how Jesus operated. He came to live a genuinely human life, and he came to submit to every part of the human experience, including humility and repentance. He came to be truly and completely with us so that we can be truly and completely in him. And this needs to happen now, Jesus says. This is the first thing. He hasn't done anything else. This is the very first thing. I have to identify with humanity. I have to enter into this. And this will fulfill all righteousness. And so Jesus didn't fake living as a human. He wasn't God pretending to be human, floating through life 6 inches above the ground. He was a genuine human being. And so John consents. John gives in. And as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. And at that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And so Jesus is baptized. And interestingly, we see all three of the members of the Trinity, all three of the persons of the Trinity, participating in this scene. Jesus is being baptized. The Spirit is descending on him. And the Father speaks. Now, none of the gospel narratives tell us who heard this voice, whether it was everyone, or if it was only Jesus, or just maybe Jesus and John, or no one tells us. But this is my Son. That is what the Father is saying. Which is reminiscent of this passage from Isaiah. "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my Spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." And so, Jesus is the true human. We were just talking about that. And Jesus is also the true Israelite. Israel, think about it. Israel passed through the water of the Red Sea. They received the law, which marked them as the people of God. And God said of them, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." And where was Jesus in the story right before this? In Egypt. Jesus is the true human, and Jesus is the true Israelite as well. Just as he identifies completely with humanity, he identifies completely with his people Israel. Because just as Israel passed through the water and received the law and was marked as God's son, Jesus passes through the water, receives the Spirit, and is marked as God's son in a greater and deeper way. And this is another example of something which Bill referenced a couple weeks ago, and which I think is really important, so I wanted to talk about it again. This is the repeated pattern in the story of the people of God with his people, where God chooses, he elects a subset of creation to act as the representative and to cooperate with him in what he wants to do. And this is the repeated pattern. So first of all, God chose humanity, Adam and Eve, out of all of creation to represent it. God said to Adam and Eve, "You will be in special relationship with me. And your responsibility will be to represent all of creation before me. Show all of creation who I am and communicate the praises of creation to me. Stand in that middle there and be co-regents with me. Do participate in what I am doing." How'd that work out? So Adam and Eve, humanity, failed in that responsibility. Now, representatives act for the whole people, right? I mean, if our president agrees to something with another country or whatever, assuming, you know, and our other representatives like ratify and everything that needs to happen, have only they done that? We all have done that, right? Because whatever the representative does is credited to the whole people. That is how representation works. And so this is God electing, choosing a representative. And whatever happens to, whatever that representative does will be credited to the whole. But humanity fails. And so God chooses Israel, which is Abraham and Sarah, out of humanity to represent it. And he makes a covenant with Abraham, just like he had made a covenant with Adam. "You will represent humanity. And you will bless all of humanity." Right? That's what it says in Genesis 12 and 15, where it talks about the covenants that God made with Abraham. And how did that work out? Abraham and Israel failed. And so God chose the line of the kings, and he made a covenant with David out of Israel to represent Israel, and said, you will be the ones through whom I will work. David, if you are faithful, you will never fail to have a man on the throne. So how'd that work out? The line of kings fails. And so God chooses the Messiah, Jesus, out of the line of the kings to represent the line of the kings. Which means that Jesus is the true and faithful king. We've already sung a bunch this morning about God is the King of Kings. Jesus is the king because of that, but he's also the king because God chose him / sent him out of the line of the kings to represent the kings. And since he's the true and faithful king, therefore he can do what the kings were supposed to do for Israel. And he's also the true and faithful Israelite, which means that he can do for humanity what God intended for Israel to do for humanity. And he is the true and faithful human, which means that he can do for all of creation what God intended for Adam and Eve to do for it. And so it all zooms in. It's like one of those movie shots, you know, where it starts out above the globe, right, and it zooms down, and you can see the cities, and finally it zooms right into one person, and that person's going to be the crucial person in the movie or whatever. That's what's happening here. God's focusing his attention. He's zooming down, and now here is Jesus, the true and faithful one. And that is what's happening here. We see all three of these aspects in this scene. We see a hint of Jesus as the true king, because as the Spirit descends on him, we're reminded of the anointing that came on the kings. We see that Jesus is the true and faithful Israelite because he enters into the waters and comes out and is designated as God's son. And we see the true and faithful human, the one who enters into the fullness of the human experience. And in every single one of those roles or categories, he's going to do it right. He's going to succeed where we have failed. And therefore, we can be in him. As we are in him, we are credited with his faithfulness because he represents us. So this is our king, Jesus, the true and faithful one. There's one more thing that I want to point out about this passage. When Jesus comes up out of the water, what does the Father say? This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Now, how much at this point in time had Jesus accomplished of what God sent him to do? Nothing. He hadn't accomplished any of the tasks that the Father sent him for. And yet, God the Father says, I am well pleased with him. How can that be? Because God the Father is not looking for Jesus' accomplishments. He's looking at who Jesus is. He is my Son, and I am well pleased. And because he is our representative, for those of us who are in him, the Father's approval and love flows to us. This is a time of year when a lot of people commit to do good stuff, right? They're going to lose weight, they're going to exercise more, they're going to be nicer to people, they're going to whatever, right? Lots of things. And maybe you make commitments like that, maybe you don't, New Year's resolutions. Either way, God doesn't need your resolutions. God is not looking for your accomplishments. God is not trying to have you do something for him. That's not what this relationship is about. Of all the resolutions you might have made, maybe the ones that you did make, there's not a single one of them that God needs done before he can love you, before he can see you as his child, before he will say, I am happy with you. And all this is because of Jesus. So how should we respond to this? I would suggest, I'm going to take a moment here in silence, and I would suggest this as a response, something that that we can pray. And there's a blank there, and maybe you fill in that blank with something that's good that you want to do. Or maybe you fill in that blank with something bad that you are currently doing that you want not to do, or a thing that you keep falling into. Either way, this is true. Either way, this is something that we can pray. So let's take a moment now to reflect. And if you'd like to pray this silently, fill in that blank for yourself. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he came as the true and faithful one, and that we can be in him, and his truth and faithfulness be credited to us. Thank you that you say of us, "That's my beloved child. I'm happy with him. I'm happy with her." Thank you for your grace that you have poured out on us, even though we were so far from deserving it. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.